Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. So last week when we left off in our study in Acts in this Collide series, we left off at a cliffhanger where it was about to really get good. And so we're going to jump right in where we left off last week. But Paul has been in Athens, as we mentioned last week, in an effort really to escape an angry mob chasing him from town to town to town to town. So he travels all the way from northern Greece all the way down to Athens, and that's where he finds himself. As we mentioned last week, Athens was not at the height in Paul's day as it had been a couple hundred years before, but it is still, without a doubt, at the time in Acts 17 when Paul arrives on the shores of Athens, Greece, it is still the height of philosophy. It is still the height of how the Western world was thinking at that time. And so Paul, as he does when he goes into a new city, he enters the synagogue first and teaches and preaches there to the Jews first. And he also ends up in the town square, down in the streets, preaching the good news about Jesus. Well, somehow the leading philosophers of Athens, and there'd be many of them, heard some of his strange new teachings that we mentioned last week. If you missed it, we're again launching off right in the middle. So if you missed it last week, you can catch up online with last week's message. But they're intrigued and a bit confused by some of the things that they're hearing him say. And they invite him to this area here called the Areopagus to hear more about his teaching. So you can see some of the views here that this is exactly what Paul would have seen. This has not changed in over 2,000 years. So what you're seeing here is exactly what Paul would have seen as he's on this rock outcropping with these philosophers debating their philosophies. And so Paul here, as we'll pick up where we left off last week, he just kind of got to his opening statement. We spent much of our time last week looking at the two other main philosophies that are on this hill called the Areopagus. And we talked about Epicurean philosophy and Stoic philosophy to get an idea of the crowd that Paul is going to be talking to here in Acts 17. And so we'll look at the beginning of his statement as we launch off here into this week's message. Acts 17, verses 22 and 23. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. "Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. And one of your altars had this inscription on it, 'To an unknown God.' This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about." So the question that Paul was going to ask and answer with his message here in Acts 17 is the same one that we'll wrestle with today, and that is, what's the difference? There's a classic part in Sesame Street, maybe you're familiar with it, and it's, which of these things is not like the other? Which of these things doesn't belong? Can you guess which one's not like the other by the time I finish this song? And you'd have like, you know, maybe four, one of the classic ones is you'd have four balloons, and they're all different shapes. So you're like, well, they're all different, so I don't know which one doesn't belong, but one of them is going to be a different color. That's obviously the one that they're trying to get the kids to recognize. That's the one that's unlike the others. That's sort of what Paul's doing here in Acts 17 in the Areopagus. He's looking at these other philosophers with their worldviews, their ways of thinking and living. And really what he's saying is, we're trying to describe the same things that we're all sensing, and we're saying a little bit different. And we're all seeing the same thing, but can't quite articulate what it really is. And he even says here in the opening, you're worshiping these unknown gods. You have these other philosophies and ways of life. And now I'm going to tell you why my way is different. Why my philosophy is better and really desirable. He's going to ask, what's the difference? What's the difference? Paul's going to show us here in Acts 17 three main differences. He mentioned one last week, but three main differences from here on out about why Paul's philosophy is so much different and better and desirable for his audience and for us even today in our culture. So let's get right into it today. Here's how he continues on in his message here, Acts 17, 24. Paul says, he is the God who made the world and everything in it. So again, he says, you've had this unknown God. I'm going to tell you who he is. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. So the first difference that Paul's making here about his philosophy is power. He's saying that this unknown God that you don't even know that you're worshiping, that I'm telling you about, he is all powerful. And he says he made the world and everything in it. He made every person. He made every nation. And he controls their times, their rises and their falls, and their boundaries of their power. This, like any of Paul's teaching, is not unique to Paul. He's explaining what the scriptures have already told us and have taught him. So I want to just, I've got the references on the screen here, but I want to read these quickly, just these other verses from the Old Testament that describe God's power in the way that I think Paul's trying to communicate it. Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. So what that does is for the Stoics, who believe in sort of pantheism, God is everything, everything is God, Paul's thinking in terms of Psalm 8:1, no, his glory is higher than the heavens. He's not part of creation. He's not limited to his creation. His glory is above. It's higher. It's supreme. Psalm 96, verse 4, great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Psalm 145, 3, great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. No one can measure his greatness. Psalm 147, 4 and 5, he counts the stars and calls them all by name. How great is our Lord! His power is absolute. His understanding is beyond comprehension. And then the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 10, verse 12, but the Lord made the earth by his power, and he preserves it by his wisdom. With his own understanding, he stretched out the heavens. So even Jeremiah and Job gets into this a little bit too in the book of Job. It's not just that God created everything, but that he sustains everything by his power. He has all power, all authority, no need, no lack. That's the difference, the initial difference that Paul's making on the outset here of his argument. This is why his philosophy works, because the God he serves is not limited. He says he has no need and no lack. This is a distinction from the Roman and Greek gods that would have been worshipped by the culture in Acts 17. Because each god only controls certain areas, don't they? There's a god of the sea, but that's all their dominion. That's all the power they have. There's a god of the sky, but that's the only dominion that they have. There's a god of love, and they control that aspect of human nature, but nothing else. So there's limits to these other gods. What they do has limitations. But Paul says, this unknown god, the god that I serve, has no limits to his power. What's even more amazing than that is that a huge difference between Paul's god and their gods is that this all-powerful being doesn't abuse his power. Now, if you look at the Greek and Roman pantheon, their stories are all about the gods misusing their power, abusing the people, ignoring the people, being mean to the people, changing their minds on a whim about what they're going to do and not going to do. They abuse that power all the time. Paul says, no, 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 this unknown god, my God, is different. He actually gives. He is generous with his power. There's the classic story of Prometheus. Maybe you've heard that myth. So Prometheus wasn't a god. He was a titan. So he's supernatural, but not part of the pantheon. So Prometheus has this desire to gift humans fire. And so he goes to Mount Olympus and steals the fire from Mount Olympus and gives it to the humans. And the humans then they can cook their meat and they can start making metals and tools and weapons with this fire. Well, Zeus, who is the head god up on Mount Olympus, is not happy about his generosity. He doesn't want to give his power away. He doesn't want to give any secrets away. He wants to hoard it all for himself. He wants to be mean to these little humans on Earth. And so he punishes Prometheus by chaining him to the face of a rock face of a cliff forever. And he has an eagle come and eat his liver every day out of his body. And every day it grows back, and the eagle comes and eats it again and again and again, day after day after day, until in one myth, Hercules actually frees Prometheus, but that's a different story for a different day. But you see here the capricious nature of these gods. Just on a whim, they decide, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to give that. I'm not going to be generous. I want it all for me. But Paul's saying, no, the God that I serve is not like that. He's not moody. He's not vengeful. He's not selfish. He's not abusive. He uses his power for the good of his creation. No other God in any other philosophy or religion acts in that way. Even the main religions of this world, the gods of those religions don't act that way. It is unique. It is different about this philosophy that Paul holds and hopefully that we hold as well. Another big part of God's power is what we would call his sovereignty, and that's what Paul talks about here in his opening statement here. He says God controls time and space. God controls nations when they rise and fall. God determines their boundaries, how long they're going to be in power, right, including this nation that we're in. Like, God controls that. He's in charge of that, not who we vote for, not the politicians, not the parties. God's in control of that. So whether we rise or fall, it's not up to us. It's up to him. And that's interesting, too, for the philosophers that are here on the Areopagus, because we mentioned last week, the Epicureans, they believed in determinism. Everything happens and it cannot be stopped except for, we mentioned, the swerve, where sometimes just in nature or in human nature, things seem to change at the very last second, so they make an allowance for that, but don't give any credit to a god. It's just the way that nature seems to work. The Stoics, as we mentioned, were fatalists. Nothing can change the course of history. Nothing can intervene. No event can be altered. It's been determined from the beginning of the universe and will go on its course until it's finished with nothing getting in the way. But that's kind of, a sad way to live. And Paul says, no, there actually is someone higher than any of those events, any of those things, any of those nations or peoples, and it is the God that I serve. What Paul was telling us is that, good news, everything that is not just a cosmic accident that just happened to happen. There's a divine designer behind the design. It's not just random chance that we happen to be here in just the right position, at just the right size star, at just the right tilt of an axis that spins at just the right speed so we can survive. That's not just random chance. God designed it that way because of his power. God is the powerful force behind everything and everyone, and he has a will and a plan. He can alter events. He can heal. He can change circumstances. He can do miracles. There are things that God can do through his power that we can't even begin to understand or explain, but we know it's because of his power. That's the first main difference that Paul mentions here, is the power of his God. But the power in that way, especially the generosity of that power, it really points to a purpose behind that power, right? And so that's exactly how Paul continues his argument as we move on at verses 27 and 28. Paul says his purpose, there it is, his purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now, before we get into the specific point Paul's making, I want to point out the quote that he mentions there. So he's doing something specific. He's using an ancient Greek poet to build a bridge with his audience. He's using a non-biblical argument to make a biblical argument. And that's a key thing. So here's what he's quoting. It's this work Phenomena by Aratus around 276 BC. The beginning of this poem says this: "Let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken. For every street, every marketplace is full of God. Even the sea and the harbor are full of this deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to God, for we are indeed his offspring." Paul's quoting this ancient Greek poet to build this cultural bridge with his audience. That's a powerful, masterful thing that Paul does here that sometimes, if we're not careful, we tend to shy away from. But if we push through the uncomfortability of using maybe modern day current examples to explain ancient truths, it can really build some bridges with a lot of people. It increases credibility right away. We can do this, okay? So we can use science to point people to God. I mean, Romans 1 tells us that's the point of it anyway. But what's a shame is that, in the last maybe 50 to 70 years, conservative Christians have tried to pull away from that and say, well, no, science, it's different, and it's trying to disprove God, so I'm going to prove God in his own way. No, God said from the beginning, I made everything, and so it's going to obviously point to me. So we can use those things that aren't in the Bible to explain things that are in the Bible. You can use current headlines and events. Here's an easy one, okay? You can use the headlines from this last week to show people why our world is in the shape that it's in. You don't need the Bible to preach to people. You can just use the main stories from the last week or the month and say, hey, you see how this is not working? You see how this is broken? You see how the system doesn't work the way it should in some ways? It's just obvious that people open their eyes and see what's going on around them. We can help point them to that and then lead them, as Paul does, into a conversation about what the answer truly is for them. We can even engage. Here's what I would encourage us to do. Engage with media and entertainment with your spiritual eyes open. So don't just watch that series or that film, or don't just, you know, watch that movie or play or whatever, or read that book and just for what it's worth. But what is the big picture idea here? Is there a spiritual truth? Even if they're an atheist, right, who made this movie and it's not a Christian film at all, there are still themes in there that we can draw from as people of faith to help us find greater meaning and even entertainment. So I would encourage us to try to do what Paul's doing here. Build those cultural bridges to increase our credibility as we point people to this powerful God. That then, here's the main point Paul's getting to, is that this is not just a powerful God, but he's a personal God. This God of this philosophy is personal in nature. Again, this is not Paul's idea. We know this from the very beginning. Even in Genesis 3, you know, he walked in the garden, God did with Adam and Eve. But one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, Jeremiah 29:13, God says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." The reason I love this verse is because it shows God's not playing hide and seek with you. God wants you to find him. He desires you to experience him and to know him on a deep and personal level. Again, no other God in any other religion is that way. Every other God has a vested interest in staying above and beyond the creation. I don't want to get messy with the people. Ugh, that's gross. I'm going to get stained by that. Yeah, it's not, no. So, but God is not that. He's like, hey, let's just get really messy together here. And he literally, with Jesus, stepped into his creation in the form of God the Son, Jesus, to do just that. God is very much personal and wants to be more and more personal to us. So what I want to do for a few minutes is kind of pivot. This is still the theme of Acts 17, but I want to pivot and work through Psalm 139 because it shows, I think, in great detail the personal nature of God that Paul is sharing with us here in Acts 17. So just for a few minutes, let's pivot over to Psalm 139. We're going to read quite a bit of it and kind of work through the different sections and see how personal God is and desires to be with each of us. So let's start at the top. Psalm 139, verse 1, this is accredited to King David, a psalm of King David, and here's what he writes. O Lord, you have examined my heart, and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. Now, sometimes we read that and cringe a little bit, if we're honest, because sometimes we read that as a threat. I can see you. Don't you misbehave. Don't you do that. That's not the heart of what David's saying here, and we'll see that even reflected even more as we go. But it's actually human nature to be that way, because most people, even people who are extroverts, even people who are very friendly, we don't always appreciate intimacy in relationships. We don't always like that transparency. It's maybe one reason why human relationships are sometimes difficult. Do I really want that person to know that thing about me? Do I really want to get that vulnerable with them, to know them on a deep level? Do I want them to really know me in that way? But this is not how King David sees it. He sees it as a very positive thing. And as he moves on, here's how he describes it. Verse 5, you go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. Then skip down to verse 17, Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. So David is expressing and explaining the joy and blessing of being known by God. He says, it's too wonderful to even understand and comprehend. Your thoughts are precious, and they're too numerous to even count, David says. Let me ask you, do you see God that way? Is that how you view God knowing you? Is it a joy? It's a blessing. If not, you're missing out on the greatest relationship you will ever have. Do you know how much God loves you? Do you have any idea how valuable you are to this all-powerful God who wants to be so personal to you? If not, you can experience that kind of depth with God. You can experience this love like you've never known. You just have to open your eyes and see it. You just have to see God for who he is and begin that relationship with him. Because the question is not, can I see God and experience God? The question is, will I just open my eyes to see him and experience him, because he's always there. Speaking of that, going back up to the middle section here, David says this, starting at verse number 7. He says, I can never escape your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me, and the light around me to become night. But even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. Now, don't misunderstand what David's saying. He's not saying, could you please get away from me, God? I can't get away from this guy. I can't go anywhere. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying, God, I need some space, bro. It's not. What he's saying is the opposite. David is in awe of the simultaneous nature of God's power and his personal nature. Like this all-powerful being wants to follow me around. He wants to know me deeply. He wants to be with me at all times. That's an amazing thing that David points out here in this psalm. He's saying you're so big and yet so intimate. You're so massive and yet so intricate. And the truth is that while God is ordering the cosmos, he's also ordering your steps. That's the beauty of the powerful personal nature of this God that is different and unique from any other being in the history of the world. He orders the cosmos and desires to order your steps. Again, the Epicureans from last week, they don't believe in any divine involvement at all. No, God, nature is what it is. What I can see and experience naturally is all that there is. There's no other way to explain anything. But no, Paul and David here are saying, no, there is a personal involvement with a all-powerful being that's available to you. Again, the Stoics and their pantheism, God is everything. Well, God is everywhere, yes, but again, looking at the words here, he says, when I go to the furthest oceans, your hand guides me, your strength supports me. He says, darkness and light are the same to you. So that shows the distinction. God's not a part of his creation. He is apart from his creation. He's over and above. Darkness and light can't be the same to anything within creation. We know the distinction. We know the difference. We can sense it in every way, yet it's the same to God because he's over and above all these things. Let's look again here at moving on in Psalm 139 to see more and more of the personal nature of God. How personal is God to you? Here's what David says, verse 13. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. That's personal. That's personal. God intentionally, intricately designed you. David says the delicate parts, the complex parts. He says your workmanship is unmatched, which is the exact same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He says we are God's workmanship. So don't you think that God might have a vested interest in your life? Don't you think that God might care just a little bit about you because he formed you, he made you, he created you? Don't you think that God might care just a little bit about your life? Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 7 that we can cast our cares upon God because he cares for us. God cares for you in a personal way. God knows you, God sees you, God cares for you because He made you. He knitted you. He formed you. He watched you as you grew and developed in seclusion, in darkness, before anyone knew you were a thing. God knew exactly who you were. He had all your days numbered. And that's going back to Acts 17. That's what Paul says. Remember, on the nations, God appointed beforehand which nations would rise and fall, their borders, their times, the same way with your life. Whatever happens on this macro scale with God also happens at a micro scale with your life, with your existence, because you matter to God. He desires to lovingly lead you all of your days. Let's finish up Psalm 139. I want you to see this really quick, and that is the bookends of this psalm. So we'll read verse 1 again and then the final two verses and compare them really quickly. So verse 1 says, "O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me." And then at the very bottom, verses 23 and 24, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life." So at the beginning, the psalmist is saying, David's saying, "God, you know me." But at the end, he says, "God, I want to invite you to know me more." I'm not saying he's not doing it at the beginning, but he's building a story here in his psalm. He's saying at the beginning, "God, you know me, but I want you to know me more," which, I mean, really is an impossible thing. Can God know more than everything? No, but it's, again, poetic language that David's using here. And then at the end here, David's saying, "I know you, but I want to know you even more." That's what, it's an exchange that God, that David and God are having with one another. And really, us knowing God, it would take a lifetime of lifetimes to barely scratch the surface of the knowledge of God. Yet that's what we should desire, and that's certainly what God desires of us. He wants to know you in this personal, deep, intimate type of way. So let me ask you and challenge you with this thought. Have you given God this kind of access to your life? I'm not saying even, are you a Christian? I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm saying, are you like David? You're saying, "God, I'm wide open. Nothing hidden, nothing in a dark corner, nothing locked away where I don't want you to have access. God, you can have total, unfiltered access to my life." You can experience this kind of personal relationship if you allow God to have access. Or you can have a limited personal relationship with God if you limit his access. He will not force himself upon you. He already knows. That's why he started at the beginning. Verse 1, "I know that you know, but I want you to know." I know you have access, but I want to give that access over to you. God, I welcome you in. I open myself up to you. If we do that, if we live that way, it will change your life. It will blow your mind. And that's what God wants, this personal relationship. And Paul here in Acts 17 is making that same case, that God is this personal God. He's invested. He's involved if we invite him in. And then one more thing, and we'll move on, is in the book of Galatians, he furthers that point. And so I want to read this, and then we'll move on to the last point here. But Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, think of what we've talked about and what Paul's mentioned in Acts 17 already, and here's what he says. Paul says, "Because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, 'Abba, Father.'" That's what a child would say to their dad. "Now," Paul says, "you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist." That's Acts 17. "So now that you know God," or should I say, "now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world?" Do you catch what Paul's doing here? It's almost like if I could go back to the Areopagus so many years later and see the same audience and see if anyone's come to faith and then they've drifted, he would be reading Galatians 4 to them. He's saying, you can have this personal relationship with the powerful God of the universe. Why would you trade that for anything else? Why would you turn that down? Why would you say no to that? Why would you settle for anything less than what God has for you? So the cool thing is, again, that this powerful God wants to be very personal to his people, and that includes you and me. There's no exception to that. He wants that access, and that makes all the difference. Let's read the end of Paul's argument here in Acts 17 here as we finish this chapter, and it says this. Pick it up at verse number 29. So Paul finishes, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard this about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So Paul ends with a kind of interesting point here that we may not see as big of a deal, but I think maybe to the audience, he's ending with his strongest point to them. And that is the difference between their philosophies and the other gods and his is this idea of justice. Now, in this ancient world, especially the ancient philosophical world, justice is a huge deal. It's one of the four cardinal virtues of the ancient world. So there's courage, moderation, wisdom, and justice. One of the key themes of the ancient philosophers that are here on the Areopagus. So they would all, even if you read ancient philosophy, which I don't know if you do, but if you do, you'll see this come up over and over and over and over again as a main theme. Is this action just? Would this be the right thing to do in this situation? There are all sorts of dialogues about this topic. Is this reaction of this person just? Was this decision by this government fair and just? So Paul is saying that this powerful personal God has expectations, but in that, they're equal, so God is just. Paul would then say there is judgment for everyone who does not meet those expectations, which is everyone, so it's just. And he says he's provided then a way of forgiveness and reconciliation to himself, to everyone, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is available to everyone, so in that, God is just. So in his expectations, God is just. In his judgment, God is just. And in his forgiveness that's available to all, God is just. But we see, we'll end in Romans, a few verses here in Romans, and see the logic of Paul being fleshed out even further. Here's how Paul describes it, God's justice in Romans. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." This is really the definition of justice. There's no sliding scale of goodness or badness, right? You sin, you die. You sin, you're judged. It's not like, is there, how bad or how good or is it, you know, what doesn't matter. It's just. There's no exceptions to this. And, you know, people today talk a lot about justice. People demand justice. They ride in the streets for justice. They burn down cities for justice. But when it comes to like Romans 6:23, they're like, how could God do that? He's so mean and hateful and cruel and unjust. Well, no. The problem is our modern culture is like the ancient culture. We're modern Epicureans. It's all about my experience. It's all about how I feel in the moment. It's all about what I want. It's all about this pursuit of happiness and pleasure in my life that guides and directs my decisions and how I live my life. And Paul argues that's not justice. But God's way is. His way is better because it is just. It's equal. It's fair. Everyone knows where they stand at all times with God. And that's unique to any other philosophy and worldview if it's approached honestly. This would be, I think, sufficient for Paul to do this in Romans 6. But if you go up in Romans 5, he unpacks it a little bit more and doesn't stop there. Here's what he says up in Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. And this is a cool part of this. Paul says, "Now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." So just like Paul said to the philosophers in Acts 17, God is not simply just or fair, but he is irrationally and sacrificially loving. You know, there are probably very few people in your life that you would die for. And if we take family off that list, that might be an empty list, right? Very few people. That's what Paul's saying. But Jesus died for his enemies. God's justice demanded a punishment and a sacrifice, and Jesus said, "I'll do it. I'll do it," even though he had committed no sin. He'd not transgressed God's law. He was not under the penalty and the judgment and the wrath of God. And using the same logic, Paul says this up in, again in Romans 3, 26. This is the why. "He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. See, God is so just that he justifies the unjustified, and he pays the price himself. He goes beyond virtue. He goes beyond kindness. He goes into something that's really hard to understand, hard to explain, but amazing to accept. That's the beauty of God's justice. That's the difference. No other God would do that. No other God has done that. No other God in any other religion who's been made up has even come close to doing anything like that, but God did that. Let me close with this. And this is the what I would call the major evidence of the difference of Paul's philosophy. And again, we'll get to I'll correct that word in just a second. The major evidence of the difference between the other, any other philosophy, worldview, religion, and Paul's is this. So Epicureanism and Stoicism, these that we talked about last week, they've kind of gone by the wayside, haven't they? Like, they're not in the front of your mind when you think about worldviews probably anymore. We still talk about them. Even last week in church, we talked about them for quite a while. But at best, they're sort of empty, cold, ancient ways of thinking. We might borrow things out from them, things that you read from like Marcus Aurelius. Oh, that's kind of neat. That's a cool quote. You post it online. That's fine. But they're dead and gone. Meanwhile, Paul's philosophy has done nothing but grow and grow and spread and spread for 2,000 years. Even though the philosophers of his day tried to laugh it out of existence, and philosophers today try to still do the same, even though empires in Paul's day tried to wipe it off the map, and empires since then have tried to do the same, somehow, some way, Paul's philosophy has lasted and has only grown and spread worldwide. How is that possible? Why? He says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 21, as we close. The message of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does that leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. So the real defining evidential difference of Paul's philosophy to all the others is that his is more than just a philosophy. That's why it's lasted the test of time. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you know this to be true. Your philosophy, your worldview, your way of life is more than just a philosophy, worldview, or way of life. It is everything to you. It is life to you. The way of Jesus is more than just a neat idea or a fad that will fade, because 2,000 years is a pretty long fad, isn't it? And I don't see any sign of it slowing down anytime soon. So it's different because it is true. And because it is truth. That's the point. That's why it has not fallen and will not fall. That's why it has not failed and will not fail. That's why it has changed the world and will continue to change the world. That's the defining difference, the evidence of the difference of the way of Jesus. It's not just a cool thing or a neat idea or an alternate way of life or, yeah, I can borrow some things. No, it's everything, because it is absolutely true. That's the difference. And hopefully you have experienced that difference in your life. Hopefully you have seen the evidence of the difference that Jesus makes in your life and in the world. And we see it unfold day after day after day. What's the difference? The difference is Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your way is different, that your way is unique, that your way is not just different, but it makes a difference. And we thank you for your power, as we mentioned today. You have no limit. You have no lack, you have no need, you have an endless supply of all things, all-powerful creator, sustainer of the universe. We thank you that you have power and that you choose to use it for our good. And that speaks to your personal nature, that this all-powerful creative being who made everything that's ever been made wants to be personally invested and involved in my life. You desire that intimate relationship. Help us to be open to that. It can be scary to be vulnerable, even to God. It can be difficult at times to just let you in, but as we do, we will see our lives changed and transformed for good by this personal, powerful God. And we thank you that you're just. We don't have to question if you're fair. We don't have to question if that decision was right, if you've made it. We don't have to question if that thing is correct, if you said it, because we know you have a flawless track record of justice, of fairness. That's who you are. You are just, and we thank you that you, through Christ, are the justifier, that you made the standard, so it's just. We are all under your wrath apart from Christ. That is just, but yet you sent Jesus to take our place on our cross for our sin, and that is beyond just. And so we thank you for your kindness in your justice. We thank you for your personal nature, even in your power. And so I pray that we would experience the difference that you make in our lives as we attempt to make a difference in the world that we live in. Help us be people who are committed to you, who are people walking in step with your Spirit, people who are connected deeply to this just, powerful, personal God. And we will see our lives changed and made different as a result. And you will help us to make that difference that you called each and every one of us to make in our culture, in our neighborhood, at our jobs, in our family. Everywhere we go, we can make that difference because we've been made different by Jesus. I pray you give us a great week this week as we begin a new month. Help it to be a week full of peace and power and personal nature with God. Bring us back next time ready for more of you in Jesus' name. Amen.